Okay, if you have a Bible, then turn to Acts chapter 16, which is where I'm going to be reading from for us. Acts chapter 16, verse 11. The words will be up on the screen behind me as well. We're drawing a series to a close. If you've been with us during the course of this year, you'll know that we've been looking at what it means to be on mission, the third part of our purpose statement, which is Kingswood Baptist Church is a fellowship of Christian, and we've looked at what it means to be family, committed to being disciples, and we've looked at one, you spend a year looking at what does it mean to be a disciple and how do I grow as a disciple? And this year we've been looking at committed to being and making disciples and sort of looking at what does it mean to be on mission with God. And we've seen through the series that Jesus has sent us to our everyday normal place. And there we need to make a difference. And we've been working out, so how can I do that? How can I make a difference? And we're going to draw this to a close this morning. But in the same time, I'm setting us up for August, okay? Because August, we're going to be looking through the book of Philippians, chapter 1 to 4. And so this tells the story of the start of the church over there. But follow along with me. Acts chapter 16, verse 11, it says, Luke writes, "From Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. 'If you consider me to be a believer in the Lord,' she said, 'come and stay at my house.' And she persuaded us. Once, when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' At that moment, the spirit left her. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us as Romans to accept or to practice.' The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. After they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, as Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them, suddenly there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. All at once, the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, 'Don't harm yourself. We are all here.' The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' They replied, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds. Then immediately he and his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family." It's God's word to us this morning. Cool story, right? Yeah. But if you think of the three characters who meet Paul in the story, under normal circumstances, they should never have met. You know? Under normal circumstances, they should never have met. The slave girl, the jailer, the purple cloth maker should never have come into contact with each other. Their paths probably shouldn't have cross. I guess the same could be said for us. I mean, just have a look around you this morning at the people sitting to your left and to your right, the people behind you. Under normal circumstances, we would never have met. You know? Under normal circumstances, we would never have met. If you take Lydia, if you take the slave girl, if you take the jailer and you put them together in a lineup, you would see there's all sorts of things that separate them. They should never have met. If you put us in a lineup together, there's all sorts of stuff that separates us. And under normal circumstances, we probably wouldn't have met. As you look at Lydia, as you look at the slave girl, as you look at the jailer, number one, their nationality separates them. Our nationality separates us to a degree. You look at Lydia, she's an immigrant living in Philippi. She's not from Philippi. She wasn't born there. All right, so she's probably got a slightly different accent. Coming from Thyatira, she probably maybe dresses a little bit different. I don't know, maybe the food is a little bit different, where she comes from and that sort of thing. You can see just by looking at her, maybe she's different. Different to the slave girl, who we don't know what her nationality is. There's a kind of big question mark that just hangs over where she comes from. I mean, she might be from Philippi. Luke doesn't tell us. But as a slave girl, she probably comes from anywhere. She might come from some Roman port somewhere, having been bought and sold multiple times, and now all of a sudden the latest place she finds herself in is Philippi. And then I imagine the jailer is, well, I imagine the jailer, he's Italian looking, he's Roman looking. I think he's a Roman citizen. Philippi was a place where lots of army veterans went and settled. And as a jailer, I would imagine he's a Roman citizen, he's a jailer, he's finished in the army and that sort of thing. He's just living out his years with a little bit of income on the side. But you look at them and they don't shout for the same rugby team. They don't shout for the same football team, right? They're different. And then if their nationality doesn't separate them, as you look at them, their social status definitely separates them. I mean, you look at Lydia. My guess is she's pretty wealthy. She comes from Thyatira, which is a place that is well known for dyeing cloth at that time. But she doesn't deal in the blues and greens and the reds and the common colors. No, no, no. She goes for purple, right? She deals in purple cloth. It's a niche market. It's where the big bucks is at. And I imagine her hair is nicely done. Her nails are nicely manicured, purple. Okay, just it's a marketing strategy for her, right? Okay. And you just look at her and everything about her. And all her profits, she's used it. She's bought a big house, big enough to say, so that she can turn around to Paul and Silas and say, hey, you come and stay. You and your crew, come and stay with me. We've got a guest room for every one of you. It's all en suite, and we're going to provide for your needs. She's wealthy. And if she's right here at the top end of the scale in terms of wealth, when you move on to the slave girl, you now slide all the way down to the very bottom, right? Because you don't get much lower than the slave girl. I mean, she's a slave, and she's female. That's like right at the very bottom. And she's got nothing. She has no rights. She has no money. She has no possessions. She herself is a possession. Any money that she does earn, it goes into the pockets of the slave owners that own her. She is a possession. She's like cattle in a stall. That's where she kind of fits. No rights, no life, nothing to her. So Lydia's right at the top and the slave girl is right at the bottom. And then I guess the jailer, he comes in somewhere in the middle. He's what you would call a respectable middle-class citizen, kind of like a policeman or something like that, right? He's fitting somewhere along in the middle. He's not autonomous in that he has people under whose orders he lives and who tell him what to do, but he kind of earns enough money to support his family and live a comfortable living and that sort of thing. And you look at them, these three, that Lydia and the slave girl and the jailer, and you're thinking, under normal circumstances, these three never meet. They don't go to the same coffee shops. They don't follow each other on Facebook. They're not friends on Instagram. They're not sending each other pictures at Christmas time and Easter time and in the summer holidays of the different things that they are getting up to. And under normal circumstances, neither would we be, right? You line us all up and there's so many different things, nationality and career and preferences and all sorts of things that kind of divide us, that separate us into different groups. And it raises this all-important question. Well, an interesting question, if not important, an interesting question. So what is it that brings them together? Right? The jailer, the slave girl, the purple cloth maker. What is it that brings them together? What is it that brings you and I together? What is the reason for our meeting? And if at this point we were like kind of really interactive and that sort of thing, I'd say to you, get into groups with the person next to you, just discuss this question for a little bit. Some of you are looking really nervous. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that, okay? Chill, take a breath, all right? But if we had to do that, work with me, and then I ask you for a bit of feedback, some people would say it's their need. Their need brought them together. They share the common lot of humankind, which is that we've been created by God for relationship with God, but we've all rebelled against God. We all have a sin problem that separates us from God. We're all deserving of the just penalty of sin, which is death. We're all deserving of the just wrath of God to be meted out against us. We have a desperate need, a need that is shared by all humanity. We have a desperate need of salvation. That's what brings them together. And then others in the back corner over there visiting us this week, and you know, they'd say, no, it's not their need. Yes, we acknowledge they have needs and that sort of thing, but it's the gospel. It's the gospel that brings us together. It's the gospel that unites us. It's the good news that God in Christ has come to us, and Jesus has lived the life that you couldn't live and that I couldn't live, and he died the death that we deserve in order to bring us to God. And in bringing us to God, God was doing something. His purpose was to remove all the things that separate us, all the things that put us into these different little compartments, to remove all those barriers and to create in him one new humanity. This is Ephesians chapter 2. That's the reason. And then the others in the front here would say, yeah, it's the need. Yes, it's the gospel. But without Paul, none of it happens. Unless Paul was obedient to the message of Jesus to go to the Gentiles and to proclaim the gospel and to keep proclaiming the gospel, then they would never ever have met. The common denominator in all of these things is Jesus. Some of you are really tempted to put up your hand and say, I've got another one, right? Yeah. But if we had to take all of these different reasons and we had to write them all down, we could say, yes, it was their need. Yes, it was the gospel. Yes, it was Paul that brought them together. But I think there's something far deeper, something far more foundational underneath all of this. And that is, I think, if we're answering the question, what is it that brought them together? What is it that brings us together? The basic starting point to ask this question, I believe, is it's prayer that brought them together. It's prayer that brought them together. It's prayer that brought us together. Can't miss it when you look at what Luke writes here. The whole theme of prayer is it's in the background. It's not up there in your face and in the forefront, but it's there in the background. Paul and Silas and his friends, they go out to the place of prayer, and they meet Lydia, and it's in that place that God opens her heart to believe their message. They're walking along through Philippi, again going to the place of prayer, and the slave girl comes up behind them and is heckling them, and Paul, distressed, he turns around, and what does he do? He speaks a word of power, which is a word of prayer, and she's set free and in her right mind. And then that causes all sorts of hassle for them, and they end up being flogged and thrown into jail. And they're sitting in jail, and what are they doing? They're praying and they're worshiping God. And I wish Luke had filled in, and this is what they prayed. But he doesn't, because I want to know, were they praying for an earthquake? Were they praying for doors to be opened, for chains to come loose? Do for us what you did for Peter, Lord. Do it again, Lord, do it again. Or were they praying for the jailer and the other people? But whatever happens, as they're praying, something happens to the jailer, because one minute he wants to fall on his sword, the next minute he's under a deep sense of conviction and he's saying to them, what must I do to be saved? Underlying all the other answers we might pick on, there is this idea, what brought them together? Well, it's prayer that brought them together. And my point that I want to make in line with the series that we're doing at the moment is simply this: prayer is deeply missional. prayer is deeply missional. It is one of the major foundation blocks by which God chooses, he doesn't have to, but he chooses to establish his kingdom reign and rule in the hearts and minds of people. One of the primary ways in which God does that is through the prayers of his people. It only takes the briefest read of Scripture. All right, you can pick up in different places and you'll find examples of prayer over and over again where we see that prayer is outward focused. It's focused on bringing people to God. Jump into 1 Kings chapter 8. The story is of where Solomon is dedicating the temple to God, and it's a big occasion, and he's praying this very long prayer. It takes up, I think, a couple of pages in the Bible and that sort of thing. And he's praying, and he gets to verse 41, and he prays the most astounding thing. He says this, I'm paraphrasing. He says, God, when the foreigners come, when the pagans come, when those who normally bow down to their little handmade idols and trinkets and that sort of thing, when they come to your temple, and when we let them into your temple and they pray to you and ask you for certain things, God, here's what I'm asking you to do. I want you to hear them. I not only want you to hear them, God, I want you to answer them. Isn't that great? I want you to answer their prayers so that they may know that you are the Lord God Almighty and there is no other. Isn't that astounding? Well, that's like you on your everyday normal place praying for, I don't know, the friends and stuff that you've got there. God, they don't know you, but when they come before you and in a moment of desperation, they pray to you and ask you for stuff, God, answer their prayers so that they will know that you alone are God and there is no other. You jump from there back into the book of Acts. I mean, you just got to read the book of Acts and you know that it's a story of prayer. We primarily focus on the book of Acts and we think about it in terms of mission and rightly so, because at the beginning, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses beginning in Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and eventually to the ends of the earth. And as you look at the book, you see that happening. All right? But it's all preceded by prayer. The 120 are praying, and on the day of Pentecost, 10 days later, 3,000 are baptized into the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 2, the church continues to pray, and by chapter 4, the church has grown to 5,000. They get persecuted for their effort. They go to the place of prayer and they say, will you fill us afresh with your spirit that we might go out with more courage and boldness to continue to proclaim your name? A group of elders gather together around Paul and Barnabas and they lay hands on them in the place of prayer. They set them apart to go out and proclaim the gospel. If you read the book of Acts and you see the concentric circles going out, so Jesus said, you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, at the ends of the earth, in chapter 1. Then the rest of the book shows how that happens. But running alongside that, the whole way, there is this thick vein of prayer. Paul, finishing off his letters, in case you're still not convinced, Paul finishing off his letters, he writes to the Thessalonians and he says to them, hey, listen, pray that the message of the Lord would spread rapidly. To the Colossians, he says, hey, when you pray for me, pray that a door would be opened so that I can clearly proclaim the gospel. To the Ephesians, after he tells them about putting on the full armor of God, he says to them, hey, listen, make sure that you pray that I may declare the gospel fearlessly. There is a simple fact that needs to be embraced by us, which is this: God has purposed to establish his kingdom in the hearts and minds of people in response to the prayers of his people. Every single person here this morning, listening online, watching later, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, then I can guarantee you it is because somebody was praying for you. It may have been your dad, it may have been your mom, it may have been a grandparent, it may have been your son or your daughter, it may have been a friend. It may have been somebody that you don't even know, but there was somebody who was praying for you at some particular time before you came and put your trust in Jesus Christ. There's sometimes, we see this sometimes on a Sunday evening as we gather to pray and stuff, and it's just a handful of people and that sort of thing. And sometimes somebody gets laid on somebody's heart and they begin to pray for people in a particular country or different situations and that sort of thing. And I think to myself, as those prayers go up, God's going to move through people that we have never met, that we probably will never meet, and people are going to come to saving faith in Jesus. Jesus said, I'm sending you And we've been figuring out what that means. Where are you sending us, Jesus? To your everyday normal place. To do what, Jesus? To make a difference. How am I going to make a difference, Jesus? Acts 16 fills in the blank. I think in big block capitals, bold letters, I am sending you to pray. I'm sending you to pray. To pray for and in your everyday normal place. I'm sending you to pray in this place. To pray as Jesus taught us. Send out workers into the field. I'm sending you to pray that doors will be opened for you to proclaim the gospel. I'm sending you to pray for boldness so that you will make good work, that you'll model godly behavior, so that you'll minister in grace and love, so that you'll mold culture, so that you'll be a mouthpiece for truth and justice, so that you'll be a messenger of the gospel. I'm sending you to pray that people's hearts would be changed and stirred like Lydia's heart was changed and stirred. I'm sending you to pray that people will be set free from the things that bind them so that like the slave girl, they can be set free and in their right mind. I'm sending you to pray that people will come under the conviction of the Holy Spirit so that they will call out and they will cry out, God, what must I do to be saved? I'm sending you to pray. One of the most powerful missional tasks that we can perform is to pray. It's in prayer that we get we're kept dependent upon the Father. I think one of the, but be careful how I say this, one of the things about Baptist churches, we're very mission-focused and rightly so. But that focus is sometimes translated as much activity at the expense of prayer. I've often wondered, maybe we should try this. I'm just putting it out there. What would happen if we spent the same amount of time as a church in prayer, praying for the gospel to go forth as we did in the activities? Does that make sense? So let's just work out all the different missional activities we do, how many hours that takes us a week, and then we spend the equivalent amount of time in prayer, praying, God, would you move? I wonder what would happen. I wonder if it's ever been tried. Sometimes we say almost as a kind of last gasp thing, you know, we come to the end of ourselves where there's nothing else we can do and there's no more activity we can plow into something, and then we say in a kind of resigned fashion, oh, well, I guess I can pray. I'm like, you guess you can pray? That's the best thing you can do. I've sometimes spoken to people, you know, who are not able to, because of stage of life and all sorts of different things, they're not able to be involved in, actively involved in church, doing things and that sort of thing. And they're like, one person said to me once, oh, Stuart, I should probably come out of church membership because there's not much that I can do anymore and that sort of thing. And I said, hey, do you pray for me? She said, I pray for you regularly. I said, do you pray for the church? She said, I pray for the church regularly. Do you pray for the mission of the church? She said, I pray for the church mission regularly. I'm thinking, like, you are doing the best thing ever. It's not like, oh, well, I guess I can pray. It's like, man, I get to pray. And as Spurgeon said, when we pray, we pull on the slender nerve that moves the arm of the omnipotent God. Somewhere, somebody was praying, and as a result of those prayers, three people that should never have met come together. The slave girl, the jailer, the purple cloth maker, all of a sudden find themselves as part of the same faith family. Jesus said, I'm sending you. Acts 16 fills in the blank and says to us, to pray. To pray. But it leads to one final question that I want to sort of ask of us before we bring this series to a close and that sort of thing, which is, what's the purpose of it all? What is the goal of it all? What is the goal of us as a church exploring what it means to be on mission with God? What is the goal behind that? What is the goal behind drumming in week after week, Jesus saying, I'm sending you to your everyday normal place and there you must make a difference? What is the goal of us making a difference in these places? What is Paul's goal of traveling around the then civilized world and that sort of thing, being kicked from pillar to post for his efforts, right? What is the thing that is driving him? And again, don't worry, I'm not going to do it, but imagine if we got into little groups, all right, to discuss this question. we would come up with all sorts of different answers, wouldn't we? There'd be one group that we would say over here, well, the goal is obedience. That's the goal. The goal is obedience to what Jesus has told us to do when he said, you must go out, proclaim the good news, teach people to obey me, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and surely I'll be with you to the very end of age. That's why we do this. That's the goal, obedience to the Word of God. And then others will say, yeah, obedience is important, but actually the whole goal is to see sinners saved, right? To see people brought from darkness into life. To see them brought from death to life. From being at war with God to having peace with God. To being separated from God to being reconciled to God. To being without God in the world and without hope in the world to being adopted into God's family. That's got to be the goal of all of our mission. It is to see sinners saved. And still others will say, no, well, maybe it's that, maybe it's this, but didn't Jesus say he was going to build his church? So isn't that the goal? We need to build the church. We've got to get bums on seats, all right? Make sure that we build the church and grow and that sort of thing. That's the important thing. And again, I'd list all those things plus the other ones you've been thinking of, and I'd say yes, 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 but it's not the ultimate goal behind all of this. The ultimate goal, if we ask ourselves, what is the purpose of our mission? What is the purpose of being on mission? What is the purpose of making a difference in our everyday place? The answer would be, it is simply this, it is worship. Worship is the goal. And let's make sure that when I say worship, we're not just isolating it to what we do here on a Sunday morning, important as that is, as I'll express in a moment. No, we're talking about worship, about drawing near to God. Coming close to God in various different ways, reading scripture through prayer, through serving other people. Worship is obedience to God, learning, reading scripture, doing the Bible, New Testament Bible reading plan, and then taking the stuff that we learn and applying it to our lives so that our lives are different and transformed. Drawing near to God, it's about obedience, and then of course it is about glorifying God, just proclaiming His greatness. The goal is worship. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, he opens with these powerful words which kind of highlights this or underscores this a little bit. He says the following. He says, mission is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not mission, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over and the countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of grace, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship is therefore the fuel and goal of mission. We can ask ourselves the question again, why is it that Paul goes to Philippi? Why is it that, what is the goal of seeing these three hear the gospel? The answer is that they will come to worship the one true living God. That is the goal. And why is that the goal? Because that is the goal of our lives. That is the reason that you and I have been created and fashioned. We've been formed and made for worship, to glorify God through drawing near to Him, through our obedience, through our proclaiming of His praise. And the great thing is, this is the place where we come most fully alive, right? You will know it from your life. I know it from my life. The place that I come most fully alive is when I am drawing near to God, when I am walking in obedience with God, when I am glorifying and praising God. That's the place that I come fully alive. That's where God wants me, because He wants me to be fully alive. That's where God wants you, because He wants you fully alive. That's where God wants those who don't know Him to get to, so that they become fully alive. And if you're not convinced by this, you know, again, you just have to take the briefest little whistle-stop tour through Scripture, and you will find that all of Scripture points towards the worship of God. Genesis chapter 1, we make it a full loop to where we were in the beginning of the series. We saw that how God creates and makes, brings creation into being by speaking it into being, and we asked ourselves the question, what is the purpose of all creation? And we realized it's worship. Everything that we see is created to give God praise, to speak about His majesty and His splendor and His power and His wisdom. It is all just reflecting the greatness and the glory of God back to Him. You go through the history books and through the prophets, and they highlight this and they underscore it in the Psalms, and they're saying it's not just creation that declares God's praise. No, we are a people who have been fashioned in His likeness, uniquely created to give God praise. Fast forward all the way to the very end of the good book. You get to the book of Revelation, and what do we see? Worship. It's there from the beginning. It's there all the way through the middle. All the problems that exist in Scripture and come about in Scripture are there because people aren't worshiping God. But we're moving towards this moment when in Revelation chapter 5, it paints this beautiful picture. It says, "Then I saw every creature on earth and under the earth and on the sea and in the sea. And they're all praising God. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen." The goal of mission is worship. You were created for worship. I'd push it one step further and I'd say, hey friends, you've been redeemed for worship. God did not redeem you to put you to work. That's part of our worship, yes, but that's not the primary reason. No, God redeemed you for praise. God redeemed you to give glory and honor to Him. Ephesians chapter 1, the beautiful long chapter, which is just one long sentence where Paul is saying, you're redeemed, you're reconciled, you're forgiven, you're saved, you're made alive, you're filled with the Spirit. It's just one thing after the other of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And peppered throughout that long sentence, it says, for the praise of His glory, for the fame of His name, for the praise of His glory. Peter, writing to the church, says a similar thing. He talks about our identity in Christ. He says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. For what purpose? That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His glorious light. The goal of all of this that we've been talking about over the last few months, the goal of all of it is worship. And the great thing is, that worship is deeply missional. The worship that we bring to God is deeply missional. It sends a message out into the world. I mean, just think of it for a moment, okay? We've gathered together here on a Sunday morning. What we've done is we've come together. It's not because we like the coffee, although that's good, or the biscuits, although they are nice, or the people, although they're fantastic, okay? No, we've come together because, and not out of habit, we've come together because we want to declare there is a higher throne. There is a King that reigns over all things. There is one who is worthy of our attention, worthy of our adoration, worthy of our exaltation. That's why we've come. I was thinking, as we've been standing here singing and praising God this morning, I've been thinking, what about the people that are walking past? I was thinking, I wonder if they're looking and think, why aren't they watching Netflix? You know? Or why aren't they at the car boot sale? Or why aren't they doing whatever it is we're doing and that sort of thing? And our answer to them would be, because we've come to something far greater. And when we come together in this place together, we come alive in this place. Reading various things, you know, blogs and that sort of thing that people are talking about the impact of COVID and what have you, one of the things that grieves me the most or concerns me a little bit as a pastor is the changing trend in church attendance. Now, I realize I'm probably speaking to the converted here, right? People who will get this. But they say that it's just there's just been this massive decline. Attending church on a Sunday is no longer high on the priority list for people. Those that maybe went twice only go once. Those that went four times a month maybe only go twice a month. And I'm thinking to myself, if worship is a missional activity, what message are we sending to the rest of the world? That we're saying, do you know what? It's only worth my time and attention twice a month. Now, don't get me wrong. I know that I'm not trying to say this to make you feel bad or anything like that or lay on a guilt complex or anything like that, but I'm asking the question. And then I worry as a pastor because I think to myself, what joy is being missed out on? What peace is being missed out on? What encouragement is being missed out on? What strength is being missed out? What opportunities to use gifts is being forfeited because we went to the car boot sale or whatever the case may be? The goal of all of it is worship. Worship in which we draw near to God. Worship in which we grow in obedience to God. Worship in which we glorify and praise God. And in doing so, we send a message to the world, hey, there is a higher throne. There is a king, and his name is Jesus, and he wants to know you in a deep way. And when you do know him in a deep way, then you will come fully alive. Jesus said, I am sending you. Acts chapter 16 fills in two little blanks of that. I'm sending you to pray and to praise. Two of the most deeply missional things that we can do, which will result in much fruit, I'm sure. And so as I bring this to a close, let me just, and the worship team get ready to come up and join me. I want to leave you with two questions, just two really simple questions that maybe you want to grapple with, maybe you want to answer at another time and just kind of mull over during the course of the week. The first one is this. Will we be the answer to the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray? Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the field. Number one, will we pray that prayer? God, will you send out workers into the field? And then as we've prayed it, will we quickly jump on this side and say, and pick me? Right? It's a little bit like Isaiah in the temple, and God's like looking, who can I send? Who can I send? And Isaiah's like, pick me, send me. So will we pray, God, will you send workers to my everyday normal place and people who make a difference there for the kingdom? And then at the same time, will you say, hey, God, will you send me? That's question number one. The second question is this. Will we, those whom God has chosen and declared to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to him, will we live a life of worship, living a godly life, so that wherever it is that God has placed us, those that don't know him would turn and glorify our Father in heaven as a result of the worshipful lives that we live? May God give us the strength to do that. May he give us the grace to do that. May he empower us to do that. And as he does, may we see his kingdom come and his will being done among us. Amen. Amen.